Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. I'm going to pray here in a moment. If you haven't gotten an outline, they're on the chair that's facing backwards, right behind in the back. So go ahead and grab one. It's a two-pager. I normally don't do two-pagers, but I did this time. We okay, Scott? Okay, just double-checking. All right, so pick up an outline, and I'll give you a couple minutes to do that, and then we'll get started. Just so you're aware, it is sort of a funny looking. I actually made this chart, and we're going to start on page 2. So you can flip it over. We'll get to the chart if we have time. I'll explain that. But we only have 11 weeks this quarter. We've got 10 commandments. So I want to jump right in and do one commandment per week. And if we, you know, whatever we have time at the end, we'll do some summary stuff. And I think the first commandment has, you know, some of that built into it. So we'll look at that a little bit. But a lot of people have done more than that. Well, I'm hoping that we can sort of bring things together, have a nice discussion the last week, you know, maybe on all the commandments or, you know, anything that you think of. So. Oh, okay. Yeah, let's go ahead and get started with prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, Lord. We thank you for your law, for it is good. It is good for us to learn the way of your commandments. Father, help us to not only learn them, but to love them, to know that in loving them, we love you, the God of the commandments. And so, Father, help us to just have this time now whereby we could grow in our love and our understanding of you and of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you take that chart and turn to the second page. I think we will have some time to go over that chart at the end, but I want to get through the commandment first, and then we'll look at that, which is, I think, interesting and something to keep in mind. So you should be looking then at the Ten Commandments, Class 1, the date, September 17th, Roman numeral 1. The Ten Commandments reflect who God is in his perfect moral holiness. We've already looked at that earlier in our course, you know, last spring, that the law of God, the moral law of God, flows out of who God is, and he is revealing to us his law, his commandments. And I think that's really important to recognize right off the bat. God isn't giving to us something arbitrary. He's not giving to us something that, well, he has to adjust for us because of who we are and so forth. No, this is who he is. This is how we are to understand God and his moral perfection and in his holiness. His commandments are right out of his character. I mean, this is who God is, the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And so I just wanted to remind you that love and law are not contrary. I know that's huge today, right? If I do something out of duty, I must not love it. And yet Scripture teaches the opposite. I ought to love my duty before God. I ought to love what God commands me to do because his commandments are good and I should want to do them. So just a neat scripture, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's just important to remember. Here's the definition of the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I love the way John adds that, because that's our problem. We think that they are. Well, you know, I'm either going to have to do something out of love or I'm going to have the burden of the commandments. No, the commandments are the love of God, so they can't be burdensome to the person whose heart is right before God. The only reason we struggle is because we still have the love of sin in us, and that's why the commandments feel burdensome at times. Therefore, they are a definition, as I say here, of righteousness, the content of morality and ethics. We have a society that's flowing in the wind with morality, ethics. They're changing. But real morality, real ethics, true right and wrong never changes, because God never changes and right and wrong flows out of who God is. And so these little asterisks that I give you to the left, those are normally, I just put those on my outline for me to discuss longer on, but I forgot to make the two versions. So you're getting my version this morning here. So it's not something additional. Not something added by God simply for man to have, you know, the best life. Well, I have to give man these commandments because that'll work in a physical universe, you know, something to that effect. No, God created the way he created, and he created us the way he created in order that we could reflect him in these commandments, which are who he is. So, you know, we turn things upside down if we think the commandments come in incidentally after the fact to accommodate us in some way. No, God's creation is made in such a way that his commandments can be kept by those who bear his image, that he would be glorified. And that's important to recognize too. They're not just the best way to live. I mean, it's true they are. If we keep God's commandments, that is the best way to live, but that's not the reason why they're given. Sometimes it's hard in a sinful world to keep God's commandments, and we have to suffer to keep God's commandments. So it's not always going to be the best in the terms of get you what you want. You may have to give up something that you want in order to do what God's commandments say to do. And as I said, I think we looked at this a quarter or two ago, that God's commandments, since they flow out of who he is and his goodness, they do not simply reflect God's arbitrary will in the sense that, well, God is God, so he can tell us what he wants. So he decided, you know, he just sort of flipped the coin, thou shalt murder, thou shalt not murder. Oh, thou shalt not murder. That's what I'll command them. No, they're not simply driven ultimately by God's will. They're driven ultimately by God's goodness. God wills to give us the commandments because his goodness demands it. It's not that God gives us the commandments because he has willed to. He wills to because of who he is. And so I think that's important to recognize as well. No commandment can ever be broken and be good. This is important too. Now, this is the moral law. The ceremonial law God could set aside, right? There was a time when eating pork was evil for God's people. There was a time when, you know, eating things, unclean things, now that time has passed. That law can be set aside because it's not based on what's right and wrong. It was a temporary law, right? There was a time when only the sons of Aaron could be priests. Well, that law again is set aside because even for God to choose the sons of Aaron was grace. And so he can choose anybody along those lines. But moral law, you could never break moral law. Moral law is different in that sense. Civil law, ceremonial law, ritual law, cleanliness laws, all of those things given for a season to show some greater truth, they can be set aside. You can't set aside thou shalt not murder. You can't set aside thou shalt not commit adultery. God can never justify to his people, and neither can we ever be in a situation where it is good to commit adultery. See what I'm saying? It will always be evil to do that. And we're, you know, Lord willing, when we get there, we'll look at how some of these things are true, because obviously we hear, well, thou shalt not kill, and yet if I kill in self-defense, it's not a sin, or if I'm in wartime, in a just war, it's not murder. Well, we'll look at that, but there's a difference between what the command is saying and then killing in that sense. So it's not the same thing. Or deceiving to save life or to prevent evil, as we see sometimes in the Old Testament, is not the same thing as bearing false witness. Deceiving in a game. I like one time we were watching a football game. I don't know if I've told this story before. And Robin comes in the room and I'm watching football. And she stood there for a minute and she started watching. And they were near the goal line, you know, and so they're plowing up the middle. I think they did an off tackle, you know, and of course all the whole team just sort of crunches where the ball carrier is and stops them. And then they try to sweep around to the left. And again, you know, a whole bunch of guys collided on both sides of the ball. And Robin said, you know, I don't understand football. Why do they always go to where all the people are? Whenever they get close to the end zone, you know, to get a touchdown, they go where all the people are. And I started laughing. I said, you know, you're right, honey. That's the secret of football. They need to go where all the people aren't. And that's the goal, right? The goal is to deceive the defense, do a fake handoff, do play action, do something to where the defenders are going to go one way and the ball is going to go the other way. The problem is they can see the ball. So the reason why they're going where all the people are is because the defense sees the ball carrier and they all go there. Well, I mean, deception in football is good. It's, or in any sport, or in cards, or whatever, you know, board games. You try to make people think you're not going to buy Park Place, you know, or whatever, because you have to win the game. Well, that's not bearing false witness. So we'll look at some of that maybe. We cannot keep the letter of the law while ignoring or spurning the spirit of it. That's something that's true as well. And the Pharisees were good at that. And we'll see that. Matthew 12:5. Can somebody read that for me? I didn't put that out. Someone read Matthew 12:5. While we're at it, maybe I can assign Psalm 11. Someone want to take Psalm 11, verses 5 to 7? Go ahead, Dory. And then Exodus 34, verses 4 to 7. Who would take that one? Go ahead, Joyce. All right, so Exodus 34. So who has Matthew 12:5? Go ahead, Brandon.
For if you not read in the law, that on the Sabbath, the priest and some profane Sabbath and blameless.
All right, so here they profane the letter of the law, the priests do, because they're working. And yet they're blameless, right? Because they are actually carrying out and the spirit of the law, which is the worship of God's people, which means some people have to work. And so that's the way Jesus is speaking to what our divines would later call works of necessity and mercy are okay. Jesus just says they spurn the law or they profane the law, yet they're blameless. Why? Because they're not really. You know, if you just look at the surface, oh yeah, the priests are working. Well, they're supposed to work. They're the priests. So they're not breaking God's law. The spirit of the law. How about Psalm 11, 5 to 7? Dory, that's yours, I think. Okay, God loves righteousness, right? He hates the wicked. That's what that verse says. God hates the wicked. He will rain fires of coal on his head. Now, that's going to come about, and that's talking about God's judicial action that will be for all eternity. So the law reflects that. Those who live in sin will have God's hatred in that sense rest upon them forever. And because God loves righteousness, is that verse says, and this is where God's law comes from. It comes from his heart. What he loves. What he hates. And human beings who devote themselves to what God hates will have that same hate on them forever. Now this is the season of salvation when we can repent and be forgiven. But if that doesn't happen, and that there's a coming a time where that season will end. And you can only have forgiveness to a certain point. And I think sometimes people make the mistake. I was on that show, Hard Questions with some of the pastors, and I think some ministers even make the mistake, well, God loves everybody all the time, always will. God loves Satan, even one of them was saying, you know. And that's really a failure to recognize that God does not separate the sin from the sinner. The only time that happens is if you come to Christ. Christ is the one who separates you from your sin, and the day of salvation offers that to you. But if you die and you have not known the Lord, there is no, well, I hate his sin, but I love him. No, that person in their sin forevermore, they're not separated. If that could be the case, if God could just separate us from our sin and love the sinner and hate the sin without the sacrifice of Christ, then his sacrifice is unnecessary. Why, God's love would just cause all to be saved. But Jesus comes because God hates sin, and he will punish sin. And unless the sinner repents, that will rest upon him forever and ever. And that's the whole point of salvation. So I think, you know, we have to be real careful there and not try to obscure what Scripture is talking about with God's law and God's holiness and God's love. Yes, there's a sense in which God's love rests upon all of his creatures, and his goodness goes forth to all his creatures in this life. But that will not be the case in heaven and hell. There's no goodness of God in hell for the unrepentant sinner. There's only wrath. There's only judgment. There's only fire and brimstone forever and ever. Scripture is very clear on that. So we want to recognize these things. The last verse that I gave out, Joyce, if you could read Exodus. This is the holiness of God, right? There's a sense in which
No greater revelation of who God is comes about in the whole Old Testament until Jesus comes. This is God, right? The one who forgives iniquity. And yet by no means will he clear the guilty. I mean, you have both sides here. God's justice, God's righteousness, and God's grace, and God's mercy. And he reveals both to Moses. Says, this is who I am, the Lord, the one who will forgive sin if you come to me the right way. But I will by no means clear the guilty if you do not. And I will visit you. It's not like God is up in heaven saying, oh, I feel so horrible that I have to judge these wicked people who hate me. It's just, he is doing it intentionally because he hates iniquity. And this is the revelation that we get about who God is. So God's perfect moral holiness is not something to trifle with or to say that it's somehow secondarily or trumped by some universalistic notion of grace or salvation, because it's just not the case. God's holiness demands that his law be kept, or the sinner will suffer for that. And it will not be, again, God in conflict in himself causing that suffering. God in his whole self will willingly cause that suffering. So this is the God's, again, the Ten Commandments reflecting this. And the first commandment now I think summarizes this in a way that all the others don't. And I want you to just notice, the first commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me. All right? So that's where we are. And here, Protestants, if you notice on the chart, again, go to the first page of the chart, and you'll notice the Protestant view. So I have the three columns here. And this reflects the fact, again, if we have time, we'll look at this some more, but the Bible refers multiple times to Ten Commandments. It uses the Hebrew word ten, right? Esser. We know there are ten. We have the two lists in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But it doesn't say commandment number one, commandment number two. We don't get that in Scripture. And the verses, remember, are added later. So you can't count verses either. And it doesn't work if you do, because some commandments have multiple verses. And you can't count imperative verbs either, commands, because some of the commands have multiple commands. So, you know, there's no grammatical way to ensure you're getting the ten that Scripture intends. And as a matter of fact, we do count them differently, and this chart should show you that. So on the far left, I have what is the most Protestants, the Orthodox, and the Anglican way of numbering the commandments. All right? In the middle column, you have the modern Jewish way of numbering the commandments. And in the far right column, you have the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran way of numbering the commandments. Most of you know I grew up in the Lutheran church, and I remember it would always puzzle me, because I would see the commandments and I remember learning them, and there were two at the end that had to deal with covenanting. And then I'd be in a, you know, Baptist church or something, or some other church, and, you know, I'd scratch my head and there wouldn't be two for covenanting at the end, you know? And it just, I couldn't figure that out. Was I confused? Was I not remembering the commandments properly? Well, no, actually, it's because we number them differently. And what I want you to notice here at this point is that the Protestant view, the major Protestant view, all but the Lutherans, have as the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And we don't have what we call the preface. So the first part of Exodus 20 is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in the Lutheran and Catholic and in the Jewish way, that preface is counted as part of the commandments. In the Protestant way, we count it as the preface. We don't count it as in commandment number one. Look at your Westminster Standard. What is the preface to the commandments? And it gives that preface that I just stated to you. Because of that, we have to be careful we don't lose sight of the preface when we start to talk about what the commandments are. And if I think there's been a tendency in some Protestant circles, it is to lose sight of the preface of the commandments and to see the commandments as a way of earning something before God. Because as soon as you lose sight of the preface, you lose sight of the context of the giving of the commandments. And you can then think of the commandments as some way either to earn salvation, which almost no Protestants would say, or some would say to earn temporal blessings, to earn something before God, an external covenant, as some say.
And that's because, again, we're losing sight of the preface. The preface is, as you see in letter A, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord your God. Not I will be the Lord your God if you keep this commandments good enough, right? There's a certain amount of sin God will put up with, I've heard people say. You know, there's a lower bar than perfect to earn certain things from God, which makes God actually allow and condone sin. We don't ever want to say that. Let me just unpack this. We'll try to go systematically and slowly before I go too far off my outline. So Exodus 21, I am the Lord your God. Maybe, you know, you're a Christian, you understand the I am, ego eimi, in the New Testament. You think, hey, maybe this is here. No, it's not actually. In the Hebrew, this isn't the same. Don't get caught up on the I am. The I am is not important here. In fact, there is no to be verb in this text, Exodus 20, verse 1. It's ani or anoki, which is I, and then it goes immediately to Jehovah or Yahweh. There is no to be verb, which is haya. So there is no, as you see in Exodus chapter 3, and God said to Moses, Ehya, I am, there is no I am verb in Exodus 20 verse 1, the commandments. So he's not doing the same thing there. So don't get caught up with that. In Exodus 20, where the commandments are given, the important word is not I am. The important word is Lord. As some modern scholars refer to it, Yod He Vav He. Because we don't know how to pronounce it. Yod He Vav He are the four consonants of the Tetragrammaton. It's the spelling of the word Lord. Yod He Vav He. Four letters. So Jehovah, Yahweh. This is when you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your English Bibles. It's that word that the Jews stopped pronouncing for so long that nobody remembers how to pronounce it anymore. So we don't know. That's why there's the debate. Is it Jehovah? Is it Yahweh? Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? I mean, you know, it's just trying to figure out what the vowels are to those four consonants. We don't know what they are. But the important thing is, this is who God is describing himself. I am the Lord, your God, your Elohim, or Eloheka, the Elohim of you is the way Hebrews say it. I am the Lord, your God. And the reason why he's introducing himself this way is because Lord is God's covenant name, L-O-R-D. And it's God's covenant name by which God is known, not in the intellectual sense, but known, experienced, loved, in the very act of salvation, which is why God says to Moses in Exodus 6, when he's revealing to himself to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. How did I appear to them? How did I deal with them? I dealt with them as who I am, El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, Yod Heh Vav Heh, even though that word is used in the time of Exodus, or in the time of Abraham, I was not known to them. I was not made known to them. Why? Because they didn't experience my salvation out of Egypt. So they didn't experience me as the covenant-keeping God who has saved them. But you will. That's what he's telling the Jews in the time of the Exodus. You're going to know me as Jehovah. Because I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And that's how, in that act, that's how you know me as Jehovah. And that's the preface for the commandments that we can't lose. God begins by saying, I am Yahweh, your God. How do you know that? Because I just took you out of Egypt. You experienced me in my Yahwehness. You experienced it. Moses or Abraham never experienced that. Isaac didn't experience that. Jacob didn't. They knew me. They had my promises. They had righteousness by faith, etc. But they didn't have the Exodus. They didn't have the deliverance out of the house of bondage. I am Yahweh the Elohim of you. And number three, this is what he's saying. Who brought you, and it's interesting, it's you singular throughout. So he's speaking to each person individually. Isn't that something to notice. From the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage or slaves, it is in the bringing them out of bondage that Elohim is demonstrably their Yahweh. That's what God is saying. And the reason why we need to recognize that is that the moral law is given in a context of salvation. It is not given in a context of you have to earn something. It's given in a context of you've already experienced my salvation. You're already here now. You're my people. You're in the land. Therefore, you cannot read and you cannot understand God as giving these commandments in the context of having to earn anything. They've already been given the deliverance. They're already there on Mount Sinai, gathered as God's people, delivered free from the house of bondage. God has done it. And that's the context of the commandments that we can't lose. It's given to a saved people, therefore, as a national law code, as to be the people of God. Not to become the people of God, but because you are the people of God. Live this way. So the laws are the crux of God's covenant with his saved people. They are given to the people whom he has delivered. So there can't be any, well, if we do good enough laws, we'll become God's temporal, you know, national people. No, you're already that. He brought you out of Egypt. You're already that. It can't be dependent upon your obedience in any way. Well, if we do God's laws good enough, maybe we'll earn more blessing. He's brought you out of Egypt. You're his people. He's dwelling among you. There is no further blessing. So it can't be that. And in fact, the law, the moral laws, the Ten Commandments, are sometimes just referred to as the covenant. I think that's the same thing we do in the New Testament, right? Sometimes we'll talk about the gospel. What do we mean? Sometimes we mean the whole New Testament, the gospel. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke. Do they just tell you how to receive Christ? You know, what we typically sometimes think of as the crux of the gospel. No, they tell us the whole story of Jesus. They tell us about him preaching about how we need to keep the commandments. They talk about his prophecies to the future. It's the whole story of Christ and who he is and who we are to be in response. That's the gospel, right? And there's four of them. But again, Paul's letters, the gospel. I've heard people say the gospel according to Isaiah. I don't disagree with that. There's a sense in which the whole Bible is the gospel. Well, that's what I think we see with the Ten Commandments. The Jews would refer to the law. They wouldn't just mean the commandments. Sometimes they meant the whole Old Testament, the Torah, the law. That's everything. Sometimes they meant just the first five books. Sometimes they just meant commandments. But here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, notice, so he declared to you his covenant. What is the covenant? Well, that's salvation, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. His covenant, his relationship, his everything to you, and yet summarized here in the commandments. Deuteronomy 9:11. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which includes salvation. But it's not salvation by works. It's you have been saved by my grace. Now keep my commandments. Live this way. In fact, we see it clearly. Why did God give the commandments? Not as a way of earning salvation, but as a way of living. Look at Exodus 24:12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone. That's the commandments. Nothing else was written on stone. And the law and the commandment which I have written, notice, for their instruction, that we would know how to live. That's the primary purpose of them. Yes, they convict of sin and drive us to Christ, but that's only because we're in a context of being sinners. The commandments in and of themselves, what Calvin says their proper use is to show us how to live as beings made in the image of God to please him. For their instruction is the emphasis. So Deuteronomy 29:9, therefore keep the words of the covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Do you want to live in a way that's blessed by God? Keep the commandments, God is saying. Not to earn something, but to be blessed. And again, not to earn blessing, but because this is what God delights in. Which is the exact same thing we get over and over again in the New Testament, right? Do this in order to please God, in order that his blessing would rest upon you. There's so many little commandments like that. God loves the cheerful giver. Give cheerfully. We get the promises like that. So, I am the Lord your God. This is not true of the other nations of the time. Again, the context is the moral law to a covenant people. That's the giving of the moral law. It's not the promulgation of the law to all mankind. It's the law only to Israel in a context of salvation. It wasn't true of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That you can't do that, right? It doesn't work for Egypt because he's excluding them in that sense. Now, any Egyptian, and there were many, who joined Israel, because it says there was a mixed multitude that came up out of Egypt, who joined Israel, became his people, then the promise is to them too. But you have to come and join God's salvation people and trust in Yahweh and follow Him. And then the law is given to you in this salvation context. So God is the only God. The moral law is obligatory on all peoples. That's true. And yet in the giving of the commandments, the context is the giving of them for a saved people to live in order to please God. And so I give you a couple of scriptures that talks about the fact that here in letter D that yes, all people know by nature that a certain level of right and wrong and they're supposed to do these things. They show the work of the law. We are the offspring of God. Look at Acts 17. We ought not to think. Paul can actually say that to pagans. You shouldn't think this way. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. You shouldn't. You know, there's already an obligation on us because of the law of God in our hearts. And yet, only Israel is given those commandments in that context of salvation. I know I'm belaboring that, but I think that's so important to understand every one of the commandments. Yes, it's the moral law for all people, and yet given in a context of a covenant of grace to Israel on Sinai. So all human beings are God's image. They all have some knowledge of God, of moral uprightness. They show this knowledge in their thoughts and actions. Therefore, they all ought to live in accordance with the commandments, which they know by nature. And yet, how much more clearly and how much more specifically when we actually have them spelled out to us in the giving of the law at Exodus. So the obligatory nature of the moral law of God on all human beings is due to our nature as human beings. And in God's timing, that special revelation of His covenant was not sent to all peoples, and that's part of it too. So everybody was required, obviously, to live upright lives already, and yet only to His people Israel does He give those same requirements in a way in which they're given to a people that who know His favor. Yeah, Dean.
Why would He not give the moral law to these aliens and then come back to Noah?
Yes. That's a good point. Did you hear that question? Why did God wait till now to the Exodus to give the moral law? Well, we know the moral law was obligatory long before it was given, right? Abraham knows he can't murder. You know, they know, you know, Cain knew in the garden it was wrong to murder. He immediately lies and covers it up. So, I think what you see here, especially early on in human history, you know, Adam and Eve, I think, would have been able to articulate the commandments perfectly. Because they were righteous before they sinned. And so in this world of sin and mankind, you know, transgressing, it's an act of grace that God would give in a written form the law, which people should already know. And because of the corruptions coming in. So I think it's part of the grace of salvation. I am the Lord. I brought you out. So in addition to the many blessings I'm going to give you, the first blessing you get is my law articulated, written down so you can see it. You know, because what happens is our sin comes in and we start to justify sinful behavior. Well, you know, it's not written down anywhere, so maybe it's okay that I covet. You know, especially coveting, I think Paul points out. If the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known because I would just be caught up about behavior. I wouldn't be thinking that sin's in the actual desire. Jesse. Mm-hmm. It's definitely part of their national constitution. Again, it's only given to Israel. You don't see anybody else getting this. Even though, again, all men by nature are faulted by God when they murder, when they steal, or when they worship other gods. And Paul, in effect, says that to the Athenians, right? You know, you ought to know not to worship God this way. You ought to know that He's not, you know, in stone and in temples made by hands, and yet you're doing it. You know, Paul, there's a rebuke there that's coming, and he's appealing to them in their rational moral nature, because we do have a moral nature, but man can what? We can numb ourselves, and I think, you know, the teaching of the commandments there is a great tool against that tendency of human beings. And so Israel, in having God's law, becomes the light, the light of truth to all the other nations. You know, and what does God say? The other nations will look and see and say, look at the law this people has. No other nation has such a law as this. You know, they'll see the goodness of your law, and that will be a witness to them.
Steve, did you have something?
Yeah, I was going to say that the law was to lead people, a school teacher to lead people to Christ.
That's right.
So you had to have some amount of time with the law to teach the people so that when Christ came, they would come to Christ.
Well, for sure, that, you know, that convicting purpose is there. And I think in giving Israel the commandments and giving them all those laws for all those, you know, really for two millennia, or maybe not quite if you want to count the Exodus, about 1500 BC. So for 1500 years, you know, they have all these laws. And it's really, I think, in the ceremonial and ritual laws where they continue to fail even there, let alone the moral ones, right? They can't even, you know, do the altars right and do the feast days right. God will chasing them because they're not keeping the Passover the right way. So even all those things that you could do without your heart, so to speak, even there. You know, and I think there's a lesson to be learned in that, that how much we need God's grace. So I think that, you know, Israel, it does sort of stand as a lesson for all of us that here's the nation that had the laws and they couldn't do it. You know, nobody could say, well, God, if you would have just given one nation the opportunity. No, he did that, and it didn't work, you know. Well, let's go to letter E there. Not there shall be. So here's the literal translation of the commandments, and all the commandments start with the lo, the not in the Hebrew, and at least all the prohibitory ones. Not there shall be to you other gods before my face. So there's the literal, hyper-literal translation. The not is emphasized. That's why it's right there at the beginning of the sentence. It's the strong not. There's an ale not in Hebrew, but the lo is the strong not. You know, it'd be the difference between saying, I command and, you know, I really request. You know, it's sort of a milder command, but this is the strong command. The not is emphasized. God absolutely forbids us from having any other gods. There are no other gods. We know that. 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. But I think Paul indicates that unbelievers may not know this, may actually in superstition and so forth think that there can be other minor deities. I think the history of the human race, right, would say, look at all the gods that we invent. Now, I think Romans 1 clearly says we do know the ultimate true God, and even the Greek poets and so forth would speak at times of this ultimate being who was over even the pantheon of gods. And so we don't lose the knowledge of God, the true God, even in paganism, but they create all these other gods, you know. And then you have these tiers of beings, and then there's some mediators between God and man, and they're sort of divine and semi-divine, and all these corruptions come into this original knowledge that there is a God. And yet man in his superstition wants to find and add all these things. And I think, in effect, you know, Paul is saying not everybody has this knowledge. Believers know there's only God, but this is one of the reasons why he was saying it was wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols at times, because you may cause someone to think an idol actually is something. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to give that witness. I'd like to give out some more scriptures here. Now, I want to notice this. What is idolatry is what I'm asking here, because you shall have no other gods in what sense? In what sense? Because the second commandment really gets at the worship. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So, you know, there's a sense in which, well, sure, having another god includes worship, but it's actually something more broad than worship, which really comes in the second commandment as we number them in the Protestant church. So if I could have some people look up some scripture, maybe Colossians 3:5. Who'd want to look up that one? Brandon, Colossians 3:5. And then 1 Corinthians 10:7. Denny, 1 Corinthians 10:7. And then Revelation 22:15. Jerry, Revelation 22:15. And then 1 Peter 4:3. Who'll do that one? 1 Peter 4:3. Joyce, another one? Dean, could you do 1 Samuel 15:23? And then I would like someone to do 1 John 5:20 and 21. We'll do 1 John 5:20 and 21. Nate. Okay, so Colossians 3:5. Let's listen to this.
Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Okay, we're trying to figure out what does it mean to have other gods. And we get this list of all these sort of sinful behaviors, and at the end then he says, which is idolatry. And I think that's what we're going to see over and over again in these verses, that to have an idol isn't necessarily the crude or crass, you know, statue that you bow down to and think that's a god. In fact, if you read anything about those other religions, you'll see that it's very rare. In fact, I don't know of an actual case where people actually thought that that statue was the god. What they claim is that they're worshiping and ascribing honors to their god through the idol. All right? And so there's a moral element here where you're giving your heart, as it were, over to something by which you think you're going to benefit and get something out of it. Why are they worshiping the god of, you know, fortune or the god of love or whatever? Because that's what you want, right? You want fortune. You want love. You want popularity. You want good crops. You bow down to the god of crops. But what you're idolizing, therefore, isn't the statue. It's the thing. And that's what we get in Colossians. Now, what do I give the next one? First Corinthians 10:7. Who has that one? Okay, now that's referring to this very incident of the giving of the commandments, right? Moses goes up on the mountain to get them, and here Paul says, don't become idolaters like them, what? And he doesn't say, and they built statues and bowed down to them. He said, no. He leaves out the golden calves, and he says, well, they ate, they drank, they laid down, they got up to play. In other words, what? They did what they wanted to do. That was how they were idolaters. They did what brought them pleasure, and that became their god. How about Revelation 22:15?
But outside are gods and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie.
That last part summarizes, right? And whoever loves and practices a lie. In other words, all those other actions are forms of falsehood and lies, including idolatry. Because you're ascribing or looking to something that's not God. And that's a falsehood. And you ought not to do that. 1 Peter 4:3.
For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and idolatry.
Abominable idolatries, and yet all sorts of passions, sins. Nothing mentioned about statues. The idolatries were the heart being captured with some sort of pleasure-giving activity. That was the idolatry. 1 Samuel 15:23. Well, this is what we looked at with Saul, right? And here is Saul being rejected by God. Why? Because he doesn't carry out God's command to execute Agag and execute all the animals. And then God compares his sin to things like divination and rebellion and idolatry. Why? Because Saul, in his mind, wants to please the people more than God. And that was his idol. And so, you know, this is the kind of having other gods before me. What does it mean to have another god before me? It doesn't mean that you have some statue that you bow down to. This is what God is forbidding. He's forbidding us to want to have or to have anything that we look to for our ultimate life principle, our ultimate desire being satisfied. What is it that I'm living for? That's my God. 1 John 5:20-21. So that's the last part of First John. Did you hear that? You know, the Son of God who is true, and we know him who is true, and these emphasis on knowing God and the truth, and then keep yourselves from idols. It's almost like, what are you talking about, John? You get whiplash there, right? We're talking about knowing Jesus and knowing the truth. Keep yourself from idols. Because the idol is the falsehood. The idol is substituting something other than Christ for Lord of your life. And this is what it means to have another God. And I really want to keep this separate from the idolatry of worship and the idol worshiping and the graven image of worship, because I do believe that the Protestants are right to separate the commandments the way we do. That you shall have no other gods before me is a different commandment than from saying you shall not make for yourself a graven image. having a God and worshiping a God and worshiping the true God wrongly are two different things. Having a wrong God and worshiping the true God wrongly, or having a false God and worshiping the true God falsely, are two different activities. So we are not to, what is so having in what sense? We are not to acknowledge, venerate, fear, love, obey, or worship other gods. It's all there, but I think it's the foundational in having, in embracing, in longing for, in loving, in serving. Saul served his own desires more than God. He did not carry out God's will. He carried out Saul's will. That was his idolatry. We are not to have any likes, practices, or longings, there it is, for things beyond what is appropriate. You can make an idol of your marriage. You can make an idol of your job, right? You can have another god in those things by putting them in a place where they ought not to be. We ought not to engage in superstitious practices whereby we would seek to control God, right? This practice would deny who God has revealed himself to be in the preface. I am the Lord your God. I've done this for you. I brought you up. And it would deny our having God the right way, giving him all the honor, him all the glory, keeping his commandments, rather than, here's how I'm going to control God, right? Knock on wood, right? Throw salt over my shoulder, cross my fingers, rub the goalie's head, or whatever it is. You know, oh, I don't mean anything by it. You know, I'm not looking to, you know, I mean, the kids will know this. Like, we'll get Chinese food, right? And they always throw in some fortune cookies. Nobody in our house likes the fortune cookies. They always throw them in there easy. And then the kids like to read theirs. I just don't read them. I don't think there's any, you know, I'm not going to stand out there and say, you're wrong if you read the fortune cookies. I just don't even want to read them. There's just nothing to it to me. It's foolishness. When I was a kid, I remember being at Salzburg and there were, you know, we'd check our horoscope. I know I'm a Sagittarius, you know, and I remember reading some of the things about that. And you can read every one of those things, right? And supposedly you learn something about who you are, which is absurd on the face of it. Because if everybody was somewhat the same who is born when the certain constellation is highest in the sky, and that's what this is all about, then my goodness, the closer you're born together, the more alike you should be, right? So if you're born the same day as somebody else, you should pretty much be exactly like that person, which is absurd. You're not at all. You know, so it's absurd on the face of it, but the problem is that we look to these things. You know, we think if we find our lucky numbers, or whatever it is, and I think it can have a subtle influence, you know, in our lives. And it is a way. And that's why we do get, if you go down to Deuteronomy 18:10 at the very bottom of the page. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Well, we all get that, right? Practices witchcraft. Oh, wait a minute. You can read about all these modern day witches today on the web. A soothsayer. One who interprets omens. There was a girl in several people. I remember this girl I actually dated for a while in Salzburg. She read my palm. You know, I still remember some of the things she said. I remember how she pulled my finger and showed me how the lines pulled tight and what this means and all this stuff. You know, what is that but trying to determine life based upon something other than God? To put your trust in something other than God. To control something. To not submit to God as your God, but to look for a way to control things and to get what you want. And that's why these kind of things are so wicked in God's eyes. Or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. One who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist. One who calls up the dead. For all these things are abomination to the Lord. It's having another God. It's foolishness. And there's a sense in which there is the demonic there as well. And we don't want to lose that. And I think that's why the other religions did turn into human sacrifice. Because when we start to think about God wrongly, and we have the principle of appeasing God, which is based on the truth, we need to appease God somehow. And then they start sacrificing each other. And you know, and I think the demons goad people on in these wicked religions like this. But here's the point then. It does not mean... Go up to, you know, back up to the top then. Engaging in these practices is having another God. Engaging in them in any seriousness. Again, I mean, if you want to, I'm not going to tell you that it's wrong to read your fortune cookie. I'm just telling you I don't read it. Because I just have no time for it, no use for it. And maybe part of me is a little bit worried that I might be tempted to think that there, you know, I read something that might happen to me that day and I'm afraid it might actually influence me. Maybe that is part of it. I don't know. But I just don't look at it. But I do know that a lot of people do believe in that stuff. They actually do. I had a guy at work at Fox, and he had a fortune in his little container that he saved that was from like 2 years ago. And he showed it to me, and he said, look, and it said something, I don't know. And his interpretation of it was, this is how he met his wife, because of that fortune cookie. You know, and he saved that for years, thinking that that was something. Now, I mean, and these are the same people who, like, you know, make fun of us because we believe in things like, you know, providence and angels and, you know, and they believe that some worker in some sweatshop is shoving this little piece of paper into this cookie, somehow is going to determine their future. I mean, it's insane, and yet it's an offense to God. Don. Yes. I it's not going to answer the question specifically, but, you know, the easy general answer is you keep everything in the place where it belongs, right? I mean, nothing is to go beyond its appropriate nature. So I love my wife as Christ loved the church, but I have to follow God more. So if it would come down to, well, my wife really is begging me not to go to church anymore, that would really, you know, help her. I can't do that. That's not loving her at that point, you know, or whatever. So you keep everything in its appropriate sphere. When that really comes down to knowing God's word, knowing what's more appropriate than not, you know, maybe to understand, I think, like Jesus taught, you know, if any of you have a sheep that falls in a pit, who wouldn't bring him out? And Jesus is saying, you're right to get that sheep out on a Sunday or on a Saturday for them. Because that animal's life is important and you ought to do that. I don't think he was chastening them, but here they wouldn't take that same principle, you know, and apply it to him healing a man, which is even more, you know, important. So to recognize and keeping everything in its proper balance according to, you know, God's whole scheme of things is really the principle. And then you can apply that individually, you know. Is it important to work? Yes. Should work trump, you know, being a good parent at home? Well, no. There may be a season where you have to do that. A man goes off to war, you're in the army. Army's a legitimate occupation. You may be gone from home for 3, 4, 6 months. Certainly Israel soldiers had to do that at times. Well, I mean, then you have to do that. But you don't intentionally sign up for the next, you know, one and the next one and the next one to the point where you're no longer a dad or you're no longer a mom. I know, you know, we've all heard the stories of missionaries who, you know, to serve the Lord, basically abandon their families in another country. Robin knew people like that at in the Pentecostal church. And she was scared of me becoming a pastor. That was one of the reasons. Well, pastors, you know, basically forsake their families for the Lord. And that's wrong. If you can't, you know, Scripture's balance is what? Unless a man is managing his home well, he can't even be an elder. So the home comes first. That's part of your service to God. If you can't manage your home well, you're not even qualified to be an officer. So to be able to understand those things, I think, is the point. Let's just do the last part very quickly. Before my face, what does that mean? I remember asking the question at my confirmation in the Lutheran church. Does this mean, you know, no other gods before me? Does this mean that there are other gods and we just, you know, can't have them before him? And the council, thankfully, answered my question and said, no, there are no other gods. But I don't know if they clarified what that meant to me. It means literally before my face. So when you put it that way, you understand it a little bit better. It doesn't mean that there is a place outside of God's immediate presence. You know, okay, once I leave the church, I can have other gods, but, you know, God is in the building somehow or, you know, before me. It doesn't mean that, obviously. It means we are always before God, right? It's reminding us that if we would ever bow down to another god, it's as if God is standing right behind us and he sees it. Don't have any other gods before me because you're always before me. And so it's sort of a help to warn us. Don't take other gods, because no matter where you are, no matter what time of day it is, no matter if you're hiding in the closet and you're, you know, worshiping another god, it's before God that you're doing it. And that's what the Catechism teaches here. Westminster Larger Catechism 106. What are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandments? These words, before me, or before my face, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh special notice of, and is much displeased with, the sin of having any other god. And so it may be an argument to dissuade from it, and to aggravate it, as a most impudent provocation, as also to persuade us to do
as in his sight, whatever we do in his service, because we are always in his sight, in other words, the catechism is saying. So, that's the end of the first commandment. Real quick on the chart then. This is the different way of numbering it. Obviously, I'm going to be going through it the way the Protestants do. Maybe tomorrow or next week, I should say, we'll do a little bit more with this. If you have any questions, though, maybe you weren't aware of this. The important thing is all of the content of the commandments is there. Sometimes I think Protestants think, well, because the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have, you know, you shall not make yourself a graven image in the second commandment, well, maybe that's why they have statues. No, that's just not understanding things correctly to say that. It's there in their first commandment. They have you shall not make a graven image as part of their first commandment. They just don't separate it out. But if you notice, the Jews have the preface as the first commandment. There's no imperative in that verse. And yet they call it the first commandment. From there on, after they combine the first and second, like the Catholics counting it as the second, from there on, from the third all the way to the end, the Jewish version is exactly the same as the Protestant version. By the way, the Lutheran version differs in the ninth and tenth commandment from the Catholic. The Lutheran version has, you shall not covet your house as 9 and your wife as 10. The Catholics reverse it. Well, the Lutherans at that point are following the order of Exodus 20. Exodus 20 actually has house first and wife second. Though in Deuteronomy 5, it has wife first and house second, which to me proves the point that the general commandment is you shall not covet, because all the other ones are in the same order in 5 and 20, but in 5, wife and house are reversed from 20, which says what? They're not two different commandments. They're one. They're part of the same commandment. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your commandments. We pray that you would help us to not just understand them again, but to love them. And now, Lord, as we come into your worship, you command us to worship you, and yet we know we are to do it with love in our hearts and faith in your word. So, Lord God, give us these things so we can rightly worship you, we pray. In Jesus' name.